Second Kings chapter 2. Going to focus this morning on verses 1 through 7, the verses we read just a few moments ago. Interesting text. I remember many years ago, way back in Bible college. Matter of fact, I remember several incidents very similar to this, but one in particular sticks in my mind of having a debate with a fellow student that as we considered ourselves to be theologians, I suppose, at the time, and we were debating the subject of predestination, in particular the sovereignty of God. And I was very excited about the subject at the time. I had just come to understand something about grace and God's sovereignty. Something I had never really understood all of my life, though, growing up in the church. That God indeed is almighty. And I remember my friend, as we were debating back and forth, he became very animated and began to wave his arms. No, and stood up and he walked away. And he came back shortly, and I was kind of just sitting there, not knowing what to expect. He stuck out his hand, and he shook my hand, and he sat down. And then he said to me, "Look, you can't possibly be telling me that before the foundation of the world, God determined that you and I would sit here on this day," this was back in 1971, a long time ago, "that we would be sitting here on this day, this afternoon, and we would have this discussion, and I'd get animated, and I would raise my arms at you, and I would get up, walk away, come back, and shake your hand. You can't possibly be telling me that God determined all of that before the foundation of the world." The sovereignty of God. The debate, even amongst those who would name the name of Christ, is often over the extent of that sovereignty. How far does that sovereignty go? A dear lady in this church told me a number of years ago, "You'll never get me to believe in that doctrine of predestination." I said, "Well, I think you do." I said, "I hear you pray all the time." I said, "I just don't think you have a conscious awareness of the extent of God's sovereignty." And that's the debate, isn't it? Just how sovereign is God? How far does God's sovereignty go? Well, one of the things related to the ministry of Elijah and the miracles that he performed, it demonstrated to us, in fact, they are intended, I believe. I think I've said this on a couple of occasions. They're intended to teach us the truth about God's sovereignty over all things. This wonderful, glorious, huge issue of God's absolute sovereignty. Now, today's passage is really quite challenging, as I've mentioned. I appreciate your prayers. It's a challenge, first of all, because it might seem rather insignificant, even trivial, the passage at first reading. Oh, come on, Pastor, you don't want to say that about the Bible. Wait a minute, what is so important about a lost axe head? Why is this story in our Bible? And as we see, especially in the context of all these great things happening around, why this story about some poor guy losing an axe head in the river? In fact, this particular passage is not referenced or quoted anywhere else in all the Bible. You know, sometimes your concordances help you when you are doing sermon preparation, something as simple as a concordance, because you can run cross-references and see, and of course, one of the principles of hermeneutic is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, this passage isn't referred to any place else in the Bible. The Bible writers don't mention it anywhere. And there are so many varied passages in Scripture that are referred to elsewhere. In the Scripture. And some of them, you know, numerous times. And you get great insight when you come to a passage when when you have that. But nowhere in all the verses of the Bible will you find a reference to this incident. Nowhere. It's not referenced to by theologians. And I don't say that absolutely. I haven't read all the theologians. But I don't find it referenced anyway. I don't find any theologians using it to illustrate some theological truth in their writings. And the commentators are sometimes are not a great deal of help. The liberals, I mean, you discount that right away. I mean, the liberals deny that a miracle has taken place here. That I'll talk about that later, that Elisha just kind of floated, fished around for the axe head in the muddy water and brought it up, you know, with a stick. We don't give thought to that for a moment. But many of the commentators often allegorize this passage and use it to teach truth and principles at every point. It's one of the problems sometimes people have with the parables. They look at every little point of detail. It's kind of like missing the forest for the trees. And I think sometimes these men who allegorize so much, they find truths that are not necessarily intended or in the text. I wouldn't say truth not intended in the text. And they turn the whole thing into a kind of picture story and allegory. The iron axe represents man's hardened soul, because man is dead in trespasses and sins, and the iron is hard, like his hard heart. The Jordan River is the judgment of God, and there may be places where, in fact, those things are referenced. And the stick, because it's wood, it represents the cross of Christ, and there are some variations on that interpretation. The stick was cut off a living tree, and Isaiah 53 says Christ has been cut off from the land of the living for us. And those things are all interesting and quite thoughtful, I believe. And many of those things, we would say amen, those things are very true, but they have no real basis in the text. And still others, which probably troubles, well, not as much as the liberals, but this one troubles me quite a bit also, that others seek to turn this passage into some sort of a moralistic story. I've heard sermons or read sermons where they use this text to instruct Christians to keep your tools in good working order. That's the lesson. Or be careful and be very responsible when you use borrowed things. Well, those are good lessons. You keep your tools in order. Keep your spiritual life in order. And if you borrow something, you be responsible according to the Word of God. So those are good lessons to learn, moral lessons about life. But is that really the meaning of the text? And that's what's important, isn't it? Is that why God put this passage of Scripture in our Bibles, which we know is put there for our instruction, in righteousness? So let's leave those things behind a moment, and let me suggest to you that the passage is recorded here to help us begin to answer, listen, not definitively, not completely, not comprehensively, you know, but begin to answer the question, how sovereign is God? To what extent does his sovereignty go? And what we find is that God's sovereign providential care extends as far as your need and his good pleasure. So I'll make that statement up front. That's why we read from 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care, your slightest anxiety, your smallest care on him, because he cares for you. So today our theme is God's sovereignty over our smallest needs. God's sovereignty and our cares, verses 1 through 7. Our title is the sovereign provision of God, and we'll consider it under three main heads. First, A young man's small need identified in verses 4 and 5. Second, the context of this young man's small need explained in verses 1 through 3. And then third, the response to God's sovereign provision applied. So first, a young man's small need identified, verses 4 and 5. Now you know what's going on here. We've just read the passage earlier. And again, I would say this seems to be, at first reading, an insignificant thing that's recorded here. The sons of the prophets have identified a problem. Well, not all problems are bad, are they? This is a good problem to have. They've outgrown the place where they meet. They gather together, and there's instruction that takes place, and they've outgrown it. Not enough space and quarters to handle the people coming to listen to Elijah. And they're learning God's word from the prophet, and they're responding to God's call upon their lives to go out and to proclaim the word of God. These are sons of the prophets. But they're running out of space, as verse 1 tells us. Well, they have a solution. A solution to the problem. And the solution's a good one as well. It's a good problem to have, and they have a good solution. And they went to Elisha and said in verse 2, why don't we go down to the Jordan and cut down some trees and build a bigger place? And Elisha basically says, okay, a good idea. And one of them says in verse 3, but you go with us. And Elisha says, okay, I'll go too. So off they go down to the Jordan River, and they get to work, and they're cutting down trees there in verse 4. So he went with them, that's Elisha, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. It's noteworthy to see here that they were taking on a work that the blessing of God had brought to them. God had richly blessed them. They've grown even in difficult days. I think I've got a little bit more to say about that later. But you think about how miraculous that is. This, you know who's the king? Jehoram. You know who Jehoram is? The son of Ahab. And Jezebel's still around. It was dangerous to be a believer in Israel in those days. But God has truly blessed them, and he's forced them out, as it were, of their original quarters to go and build new quarters. And so they're moving forward. They're pressing on to do that. And verse 5 tells us, as they're chopping away, I can imagine, I know myself as a former Bible college seminary student, and you folks know me, that I'm not real mechanical. Wouldn't be too smart to give me an axe and say, go ahead, Phil, and get to work out there, or a power saw, or whatever it may be. So it must have been a sight, these sons of the prophets, down there by the Jordan, chopping away. Some were probably skilled in what they were doing, others maybe not so much. But nonetheless, one of the men lost his axe head. It flew off the handle, undoubtedly, and flew into the muddy Jordan River. And, of course, it sunk right to the bottom out of sight. And verse 5 says, alas, my master, it was borrowed. This axe head has fallen. It flew off. And it's in the river. It's lost. Alas, it was borrowed. Literally, oh, no. Oh, no, Elijah. It was borrowed. It's not my axe. And so, moved by the blessing of God upon them, they go to another place in order to build another school for the prophets. And there's difficulty, at least for this one young man, anyway. The iron axe head flew off the axe he was swinging, and it sunk into the muddy water of the Jordan River. And the problem was, as he said to Elijah, it was borrowed. The Hebrew word there literally is, I begged it. So he had begged the owner to let him borrow this axe, and now he's lost it. That's a problem for him, because he's going to have to live up to the law of God. What does the law of God say in Exodus 22:14? Well, this, you can bet this son of the prophet knew it. Alas, Elisha. It was borrowed. Exodus 22:14 says, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner, not being with it, he shall make full restitution. So this poor seminary student has to pay the man back in full for the value of the axe head. I've already mentioned a couple times my Bible college days, and Marcia and I are not that old that we don't remember those days and being really poor. And some people may say, "Well, it's just an axe head." Well, at that particular time, that was a rare thing. An iron axe head in Elisha's day was not a common item, but an expensive, rare item. And now he has to make good on it. He has to replace it. Well, that's the need. Maybe when I first talked about identifying the need, maybe you didn't see that, but that's the need. That's the need which our passage is focused upon. This young man's need. Well, really, pretty insignificant, isn't it? So the difficulty of this passage, I mean, related to other situations, related to other circumstances, just in the ministry of Elisha, this seems to be insignificant. Of course, to this young man, it was an important thing. This was a challenging thing to this young man. Oh, alas, oh no. But in comparison to the other circumstances which have brought the miracles of God by way of his prophet Elijah, this really is a relatively small thing. I mean, put this in context. Remember the immediate previous miracles leading up to 2 Kings chapter 6. One had to do with the healing of Naaman, who had leprosy. If Naaman's not healed, he's going to die. The Syrian commander of the army. That was a life-threatening circumstance. There's a circumstance of this young man that, well, that's not life-threatening. No one's going to die here and concerning this accident. It's not like Naaman's situation. And remember before this, in chapter 5, Elisha's servant Gehazi chased after Naaman after he had left and was healed by Elisha and the power of God. And he lied to Naaman, and he lied in Elisha's name, and he compromised the grace of God. And that's a serious circumstance, isn't it? That's a big thing. A lot more serious than the loss of an axe head. And then there's the following miracles and circumstances which come after this particular incident that we haven't got to yet, but we will later in chapter 6. Circumstances of having one's spiritual eyes opened. You know the story? To see the reality of what God is doing in a situation, not what it appears to be. And that was pretty important, especially when that situation had to do with the preservation of life. So again, the immediate context of our passage shows miracles where the circumstances are life and death. So what's the issue here? I mean, in the midst of all this important stuff, we might say, what's the issue of losing an axe head? This is not quite the same. This is really a small thing, even insignificant. We might even say trivial, a trivial issue in comparison to these other matters. And here's the point. I'm convinced God is sovereign over even the smallest of your needs. Things that to you feel important, but when measured against the realities of eternity, measured against time and eternity, or the huge challenge, you look around and this is what's happening to me is important, but you know, I look around and I see the challenges that others are facing. You know, my stuff seems pretty insignificant. We might say small potatoes. But the wonder of it is God cares. The wonder of it is, God is sovereign over those small, insignificant needs. You know, when Jesus said that he knows the numbers of the hairs upon your head, that wasn't some empty statement. That wasn't something that somebody could make wisecracks about later. It was the reality of the sovereignty of God. these little cares in your life, God is sovereign over. He's over those little cares as well as great big things of life. Well, notice also what this young man did concerning his need there in verse 5. We're told that he went to Elisha and he says, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." So even in this relatively speaking little need, he goes to God. Of course, in the day, he's going by way of God's man, God's representative, God's prophet, Elijah, who, as we have stated on several occasions, is this wonderful type of Christ. Well, that was his response to this need in his life. And the question is, what do we do? I ask myself that. What do I do? Do we act in a similar way to those needs in our lives that are really kind of insignificant, relatively speaking? There's a wonderful word that's spoken by the prophet Zechariah. You know, Zechariah is one of the later prophets as well. Israel, as I mentioned last week, he's prior to Malachi, but writing during the time of Israel returning to the land. And he asks the question, Zechariah, "Who has despised the day of small things?" That's a wonderful question. And we see the answer from our text. Certainly not God. Certainly not God. Who has despised the day of small things? Not our Lord. God does not despise small things. I mean, just think of, if you know your Old Testament especially, just think of the great things that God did using small things. The great things he did using Gideon's small army. Even in our study of Elisha, what a great thing God accomplished by using the widow's small amount of oil. Remember that? Just a little bit of oil. Or the sons of the prophets. You remember that small amount of food that they had? Just a few ears of grain? Remember that? And how God used it in the midst of famine? Or go to the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. And see what God is willing to do in association with what Jesus says is a small amount of faith. How much faith? Like a grain of mustard seed. So who has despised the day of small things? Well, not the Lord whom we serve through Jesus Christ. And in it, in our circumstances of life, in the big things, the small things, he calls us to keep our focus upon him. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter the circumstance. He calls us to keep our focus upon him and his word. We often hear in the classroom or maybe in a lecture or in a seminar or something, the leader will often say, "Well, there's no stupid questions," or there's no simple questions, because they want people to ask the question. The idea is that every question, you got a question in your head, it's important. And I remember a time, again, going back to my Bible college days, I had become friends with one of my professors. I had him for a couple of theology classes. And he had made an assignment. There was a paper that was coming due. And I can't even remember to this day the nature of the paper or the problem. But I was having a problem, and I think it wasn't a huge problem of I think it had to do with formatting or something like that. This is back in the days before computers. And so I called him at home on a Saturday, and I said, I said, "Look, I'm really sorry to bother you with such a small thing." And he said, "Don't you remember me saying?" He said, "I really mean it. If it's important to you, then I want to listen and I want to help." Well, I found that real encouraging. The sad thing is, too often, our attitudes toward God is to say or think, "I don't want to bother God with trivial, petty, small things." We're like me on the phone with my theology professor. I don't want to bother God with this. I've had people tell me that. "Well, why didn't you request prayer for that?" "Oh, I don't want to. That's such a small thing." Well, now obviously, I think there are times when a person may not request public prayer for things, but you know, keeping things from God because we don't want to bother God? I'll bring the big ones to him, you know, the matters that count. But I don't want to bother God. I don't want to take up his time with this little concern I have in my life. But, brethren, how does God respond to that? What does God say in relation to that? Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice what Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't say in Philippians 4:6. He didn't say, be anxious for the big things in your life and make sure that with thanksgiving, you let the big requests be made known to God. He didn't say it like that. He said, do not be anxious about anything, and in everything let your request be made known to God. God, who does not despise the day of small things. So here's the nature of the need. Relatively speaking, the need of this young man doesn't mean much in light of eternity. But regardless how small it might be in light of eternity, he brought it to God by way of God's man. There's a gospel hymn that stuck with me all my life. I guess it was my favorite when I was just 2 or 3 years old, and my mother used to sing it to me all the time. I must tell Jesus all of my problems or all my troubles. Well, that's the way we ought to be. Now, in the second place, I want us to consider the context of this young man's need explained. We've just touched on it, but we need to explain it a little bit further. First of all, there's the context of the blessing of God. I mentioned that. Verse 1 says, now the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. What they're saying is, where we've begun this school of the prophets, it's now too small. It's inadequate, this place, to take care of the number of men who are involved in its ministry, and we need a larger place. And you know, brethren, whether it's a church, a business, a school, there's a blessing in saying, it's too small for us, this place. We've outgrown this place. We get that. We need to go, and we need to find a bigger place because good things have happened to us. So much going on. We need a larger place. That's what they were saying. And again, I just mentioned this, but think about it. This is really quite miraculous considering the evil of the day, the danger for them. Jehoram was king, Ahab's son, Jezebel still lurking around. Rampant unbelief throughout all of Israel and idolatry. And yet they had been blessed by God to where they had outgrown their present place. They needed to move to a larger place. That's the immediate context of this young man's need. The blessing of God. Something good was happening to these men. Well, I want you to consider the context elsewhere. As we've looked at the miracles of Elijah, so far as we've looked at his life, you remember back in Jericho, there was the problem of bad water. You remember the widow, and there was the miracle to sweeten the water. You remember the widow and her son who were about to starve to death in the midst of famine. Or the childless Shunammite woman and what God in grace gave her, a son. And later, her need is seen in the context of her son dying. The sons of the prophets and the poisonous stew. Remember that. In the famine, nothing to eat. A pot of stew and there's poison in the pot. Or Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, who was going to die of leprosy. The point is, in all of these varied situations, the context was something bad was taking place. Something bad. But here, it's the context of something good going on. God has blessed the school of the prophets. Moreover, keeping this young man's need in view, we see a further context of, I'm calling, submission. Verse 2, let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And he answered, go. had gone to Elisha. They didn't presume. They sought Elijah's permission. They're following his leadership. They're submitting to a spiritual authority over them. Well, that was righteous. That's a proper thing. That was a good thing. And we see that clearly when we contrast that, what these sons of the prophets did, you contrast that to Gehazi. Remember last week, Elisha's servant, and what he did just prior to this in the incident with Naaman the Syrian? And you know what's interesting? Because both the sons of the prophets and Gehazi are dissatisfied with their present circumstances. But they're dissatisfied for very different reasons. You know, there is such a, you know, I've talked about content and discontent a bit, but there is such a thing as a righteous discontent. A righteous discontent that always has God's glory in view. But Gehazi was dissatisfied, remember, because of what? Greed. That was not a righteous discontent. It was greed. The sons of the prophets are dissatisfied with their circumstances because God has really blessed them, and they've run out of space, run out of room. But even more, Gehazi runs after Naaman to lie and to deceive him in the name of Elisha, to get some stuff from Naaman. Gehazi was not looking to God's will. He wasn't looking to the word of God as to how to proceed. He acted on his own. He deceived not only Naaman, but Elisha. At least he attempted to deceive Elisha. And you'll remember that when he came back and he was from speaking to Naaman, on the way back, he hid the clothes, he hid the silver, he hid the stuff to hide from Elijah what he's done. He was acting on his own. But here, the sons of the prophet have asked Elijah's permission. They're in submission to his spiritual authority. Not Gehazi, his servant. Another context for this young man's need is seen in verse 2 in the sons of the prophets, their willingness to work. They didn't go to Elijah and say, well, let's wait and see if someone comes along and builds this new place for us, this new school of the prophets. Rather, they're willing to go out and they're willing to do this for themselves. In contrast, Gehazi went after Naaman. He was deceiving and lying in order to get some riches. Gehazi wanted something for nothing. It kind of reminds me of the spirit of our age. But the sons of the prophets, well, they're willing to work for what they needed to carry on their ministry. Even further, as we look at verse 3, they sought the presence of their spiritual leader. Verse 3 says, then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. Gehazi acted alone, hiding his actions, or he tried to hide them from Elisha. But the sons of the prophets wanted Elisha to go with them. What's the point? Well, consider all these things, which is the immediate context for this young man's need. There's the blessing of God, so the necessity for their moving, blessing of God. They're in submission to their spiritual authority. They're willing to work. They're not trying to get something for nothing like Gehazi did. And they want the presence of their spiritual leader with them. Now, this is very proper, right? This is good. We would say this is righteous, all good. Yet still something goes wrong. The axe head flew off its handle and it sunk into the muddy waters of the river. And in the midst of all this goodness, the blessing of God and these good, humble, faithful men, sons of the prophets, who show themselves to be far more righteous than Elisha's servant Gehazi, something went wrong. Why? Why should something go wrong in this context? In the context of this man's need, why? What's the point? Why did this happen? Well, there's a wonderful circumstance in the ministry of Jesus recorded in John chapter 9. I almost chose this as our secondary reading this morning. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples were passing by a particular place. I'm sure you know the story. And there they encountered a man who had been born blind. And in verse 2, the disciples ask Jesus, this is the question, "Rabbi, who sent this man or his parents that he was born blind?" They're asking a serious and sincere question. And I hope you understand the essence of the question. Its essence, this man had been born blind. So obviously, in their minds, obviously someone had sinned because God deals with us in equivalencies, they assume. That was their thinking. And so the disciples reasoned. Either he sinned, therefore he's born blind, or his parents sinned, therefore he was born blind. Because this is how God deals with us as people. The disciples asked the questions, "Whose fault is it that this man was born blind?" And Jesus answered in verse 3. Now listen to his answer. "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus said to them, "Look, here's the problem. Your question's all wrong. Your presupposition is all wrong. God isn't dealing with this man in the way that you presume. He's dealing with this man, allowing him to be born blind, that the glory of the Lord might shine through him." And of course, Jesus came upon the scene and healed him. There's another similar thought in John chapter 11, another familiar passage in the Gospels, the death of Jesus' close friend Lazarus, one of the most touching scenes in all of Scripture. And Jesus responded to questions in verse 4, saying, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Why these bad things? Why was this man born blind? For the glory of God, for the glory of our sovereign God. Why was it that Lazarus died? Was it due to the ugliness of his sin that at some point God struck him down dead? No. Was it because he was killed by someone else involved in some ugly sin and so they murdered Lazarus? No. He died at the hand of God that God might be glorified as Jesus raised him from the dead. Brethren, we're talking about the exercise of God's sovereign pleasure. Why does one nation rise and another nation fall? By God's sovereign pleasure. Why does one person prosper and another fail? Now, obviously, there may be a number of secondary causes we refer to as the confession speaks of them in chapter 5. I'd encourage you to read that chapter in our confession on divine providence. But the ultimate cause is the exercise of God's sovereign pleasure. I worked with a man named Brad at Boeing. This would have been back in the 80s and 90s. Brad was very competent, one of the smartest men I've ever met. He was a very gifted engineer. He was 35 years old and vital. He was married, a lovely wife with two beautiful little girls, two little blonde-haired girls, 6 and 8 years old. And Brad was struck with cancer, and he died. And I went to his funeral, and at his funeral, I met his 95-year-old grandmother. And I remember being struck by the irony of it all. I remember even thinking to myself, why did the grandmother live to be almost 100 and Brad, the grandson, die at one-third of that age? Why? What is that all about? Often the question is asked like this: why do bad things happen to good people? Ever have someone ask you that question? And when we hear that question, or we begin to ask or think in that way ourselves, and we find ourselves asking, why do bad things happen to good people? Brethren, we need to understand two things from the Word of God. And the first is, there are no good people. That's the first thing. Now, listen, what I mean by that is I mean not good in the sense of deserving anything from God's hand. And I would suggest to you that that is a radical thought in the day in which we live. And I would suggest to you that that's becoming a radical thought in the quote-unquote evangelical church. Oh, he has a good heart. Oh, he has good intent. No, he doesn't. Not before God. The truth of Scripture is there is no one, not one so good that God is required to act in a positive way in anyone's life. You know what the Bible says, Romans chapter 3. Paul writing to those to the Romans there. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. Why do bad things happen to good people? First of all, there are no good people. And secondly, we need to remember when we begin to think in those terms, when we begin to ask that question for ourselves, we need to remember that God does not deal with us according to our performance in life. That's not how God, and we need to be thankful for that. God deals with us according to his grace in Jesus Christ. How wonderful and marvelous that God does not deal with you tit for tat. We like that. I'll get even. He did this to me, I'll do that to her. God doesn't deal with you that way. God deals with you in grace in Jesus Christ. Listen to the Word of God. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. God does not deal with us as our sins deserve, nor does he reward us according to our iniquity. But he is mindful that we are but dust. That's how God deals with us. Brethren, this is why day after day, after day after day, even moment by moment, that you and I need to throw ourselves not upon the justice of God. Oh, you know, be very careful. Oh, that's not fair. I want fairness. Be very, very careful. We need to daily throw ourselves upon the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ, regardless of our circumstances. Now, as we continue to consider the sovereignty of God over our smallest of needs, consider the response to God's sovereign provision in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. Then the man of God said to this man who had this need, Elisha said to this man, where did it fall? The axe said. When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Now, again, I've read so many fanciful interpretations of that, but I believe verse 6 is simply telling us that God is sovereignly providing for this young man's need. That's the point. Elisha cut a stick off one of the trees that they'd been felling, and he threw the stick into the muddy waters of the Jordan River, and the iron axe head floated to the top. It was a miracle. And the Bible says there, he threw a stick. It's a common word, so it means he found just a common stick. That's what it was. Felling logs, there's a tree, cut a stick off one of the trees. It wasn't like some magic wand. There wasn't some magic in the stick that had special powers or properties, and when you threw it into the river, it could make iron float. It was nothing like that. And certainly it wasn't, as the liberals explain, that he didn't get a stick, you know, and get down to one end and whittle it down to where it was real narrow at the one end, and he went to the river and fished around down there until he was able to hook onto the axe head and bring it to the to the top. Nothing like that. Brethren, especially in light of the context of what we've just said, I would say to you that the focus is intended to be upon God, not so much the means. The word sticks, it's a common, it's a generic word in the Hebrew language. It simply implies to us there is no relationship between means and end. There was no natural physical relationship between this common stick being thrown into the Jordan River and the iron axe head floating to the surface. Now, think about it. Is that surprising to you? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be surprising at all, especially if you know your Bible. The same word is used in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 25. Remember when Israel was encamped at a place called Marah? And you'll remember that the water there was really bitter. It was undrinkable, and they were thirsty. As a matter of fact, they thought that they were going to die of thirst. They needed something to drink. And so Moses cut off a stick, threw it into the springs of Marah, and the water that was bitter became sweet. The same word used. Same word, just a stick. No relationship between the means and the end. We've seen in 2 Kings chapter 2 and 21, same principle. Remember the miracle when Elisha threw a jar of salt into the springs of Jericho. Remember the water there at Jericho was bad. And Elijah said he took some salt, a jar of salt, threw it in. And the spring, the water, transformed. Or in 2 Kings 4, 41, where he threw a handful of flour into the stew and it was taken care of. It was healed. No relationship between the stick and the water, between the salt and the waters, or the flour thrown in the stew, and here between the stick and the iron axe head floating. There's no natural relationship between these things, but we're to understand that this is a sovereign act of God. That's to be the focus. This is God. This is God acting. In this insignificant situation of this lost accent, this is God. A sovereign provision of the Almighty God. Note verse 7. And he said, Elisha, take it up, the accent. So he reached out his hand and he took it. Elisha instructed this young man to reach out, take hold of God's sovereign provision. That's literally what he's instructing him. And you know what? This young man could just as easily have said, oh, wait a minute, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm not putting my hand in that muddy water. Well, I mean, that's pretty unreasonable to us that he might have done that. But he could have stood there and said, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not the way I wanted this to turn out. It's not the way I wanted it to happen. I'm not going to put my hand in that muddy water. But you see, he had to submit to God's sovereign provision. And he did. He did. And in his submission, he obeyed. And the lesson is, and to me the lesson is clear, this is true for you, it's true for me as well. You must submit to God's sovereign provision in your life. You must submit to God's sovereign provision in your life. God is sovereign. How sovereign is God? He's sovereign over all the stuff of life. And you must submit to his sovereign provision. Now, for this young man, that wasn't such a hard thing to do, was it? Pretty easy, actually, for this young man. He got what he wanted. I mean, it's easy, right? Isn't it easy to submit to God's sovereign provision when you get what you want? But the question is, are we as the people of God, or let's make it personal, am I as a child of God ready to submit to God's sovereign provision when I don't get what I want? When God doesn't act in a way that we think he ought to act? You know, sometimes our prayers can become like that. You know, thy will be done on heaven, and sometimes we think we know God's will. But it's not easy to submit to God's will when he doesn't do for us what we believe we want him to do. What do you do then? about that attitude. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, or the ESV says kingdom, but literally his sovereignty rules over all. God's sovereignty rules over all. Therefore, there is nothing that takes place in your life or in my life that falls outside the sovereign direction of God. The answer to my friend, did God determine that I would do this and this? And yes. That's mysterious, I know. You may not like that, but God is sovereign. There is nothing. God is sovereign over everything. There is nothing outside the direction of God's will. Nothing big or great, nothing small or trivial. And here in our text and throughout the Bible, we are taught that like the sons of the prophets, we're to submit ourselves to the sovereign provision of God. God acts as he pleases. And brother, I would confess, and I think if you were honest, you would confess as well, that's not always pleasant. He doesn't always act as you or I please. And he doesn't always work in other people as you or I please. That's really hard, isn't it? So we're not just talking about things, you know, but even relationships, when we're frustrated or disappointed with other people. You know, I think of Jesus. He had this holy frustration at times. People would say, well, was Jesus frustrated? Oh, yeah. It's amazing because when I get frustrated, I sin. I cover it up with either humor or something. We get frustrated and we sin. That's what we do because we're sinners. Jesus was without sin, but he got frustrated. Spoke to his disciples, I'm going to go away, and when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where are you going? I'm going with, show us the Father. And you can hear the breath. You can almost, Philip, how long have I been with you? But Jesus, you see, always understood that God was in control, that God was acting. He always got that. But you see, sometimes it's hard for us to submit when we're frustrated or disappointed with other people, or we don't like what other people are doing, or don't like the way that they're acting or speaking or treating us. If God's sovereignty rules over all things, as we confess it does, then what is to be the response of the people of God? Romans 15:7 is helpful. Therefore, accept, the ESV says, welcome. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. Brethren, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over even your smallest need and concern. Even that need in your life that feels important to you, you know, but when you weigh it, when you measure it in light of eternity, it seems so really insignificant. I'm not going to bother God. He cares. I mean, if my theology professor cared about my little concern, how much more the God who knows the very numbers of the hair upon my head cares about my little concern? If it's important to you, it's important to God. And I'm, brethren, that is not bringing God down to our level. That is lifting him up. What an amazing thing that is. I can't explain it. And so he exhorts us. He exhorts you, he exhorts me, he exhorts all of his people to bring everything before him. Because he can handle it. 1 Peter 5:7, we read that earlier. Casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. I think I've told you this probably a number of times. In the original Greek there, that word anxiety, the King James has cares. It's in the Greek, it literally means your slightest care. The smallest thing that might distract you, that might get you off course, that might be troubling you, cast it upon God. Why? Because he cares for you. It's what Peter says. Matter of fact, it's the same word. If you do a literal translation, we may not get it, but this is the gist of it. Cast your slightest care upon God, because your slightest distraction upon God, because God is distracted towards you. It's an incredible thought. We need to grasp that. We need to get a hold of that. We need to understand the sovereignty of God over all our needs, not just in a theoretical way, not just to be able, you know, as a theological proposition, but we need to really understand. That's like when I talked to that woman several years, well, you'll never get me to believe in that doctrine of predestination. She already did. She just needed some help in seeing it. I go back, I wish I had her heart. Because I knew what she really believed. She just hadn't been instructed. I heard her pray. She trusted the Lord. We need to understand the sovereignty of God over all our needs, over the smallest of our needs, and to understand that he acts according to the exercise of his sovereign pleasure. And even when we've been blessed of God and we're acting in righteous ways, bad things may happen. You know, bad things from our perspective. We talk about dark providences, but they are still providences. That's what we sang about earlier. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. We have hope, you see. We have hope because we trust in the sovereign provision of our God. That God who is described in Isaiah 44 as the maker of all things. That God who is described in Psalm 121 as the Lord your keeper. That God who is declared in 1 Peter 2:25 to be the overseer of your soul. Literally, the guardian of your soul. Dear believer in Jesus Christ, in the midst of the smallest of your needs, trust in the sovereign provision of the guardian of your soul. And I would be remiss as a gospel preacher if I didn't seek to apply this truth to the heart of an unbeliever. God's sovereign provision for your sin. God, in sovereign grace and mercy, has given his only Son to die for sinners just like you and me. And in an exercise of his sovereign pleasure, you understand that? In an exercise of his sovereign pleasure, he's in control of all things, the small things of life. He has come to you today with his word. And he says, believe it. Take it up. You can trust me with your life. You can trust me with your soul. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my sovereign provision for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, brother, may it be so for all of us today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that has been quite a challenge, and what a glorious truth is illustrated here, the reality of your control of all things, that you care for, your people, and that you watch over us, and that you have provided for us in a sovereign way, and may we find great hope and comfort in that reality. Help us to grow in our understanding of your greatness, indeed, that you, as Peter says it, you are the guardian of our soul. So, Father, help us to be trusting you more and more, to love you more and more. And we pray, Father, for even one that might be here today that has never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified before the foundation of the world. We pray that they may see their sin of unbelief, and that they would repent, and that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the believing of their soul. Dismiss us now with your love. Give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly, Father, and bless us as we continue today to worship you and to sit under the ministry of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.